Good morning to everyone this morning, and welcome to our service this morning. May we have a blessed hour of worship. To anybody that's visiting with us here today, you're welcome to join us afterwards. We have fellowship and coffee in the hall behind us here. Please feel free to join us. I have a couple of announcements. There will be a meeting right after the service with any of the volunteer babysitters. So we're meeting downstairs right after that. Also, on Saturday, this coming Saturday, we're looking for about four strapping youth to Mr. Branson is moving, so we would like four volunteers to assist with that. So if anybody is willing, please see Carrie Walden in regards to that. Thank you. And I would like to open with a few words from Scripture from Hebrews 10, starting at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's start our worship service with just Jesus Paid It All on page 2 of the bulletin.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we worship our God this morning and we turn in our psalters to 264. 264, and we sing the first four stanzas. Congregation, this morning we hear the holy law of our God and we respond to his law by singing together from Psalter 168, but we sing only stanzas 2, 3, and 4. How great my trespasses appear, but thou from guilt my soul wilt clear. And may that be our confession as we hear his law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbors so far. Congregation, this morning we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. This will be a preparatory service for the celebration of the Lord's Supper that will take place, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And our text is found in this passage in verse 25. But we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 7 to verse 2 of chapter 8. Hebrews 7, beginning of verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, then what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, although or through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such an high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So far the reading of God's holy word. Our text is found in verse 25. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Congregation, at this time we turn in our psalters. We sing from Psalter 310. 310, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Considering that we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, this service will be a preparatory service, and so we read the first part of the form for the administration of baptism, or not baptism, of the Lord's Supper, and you find it on page 136 in the back of your Psalters. I do it in the morning this time because this afternoon we have a presentation from the ladies from Kenya, and I thought there probably would be a number of guests in church, and I thought we'd just do the preparatory service this morning for once. But let's read from page 136, and we will read to the end of the first column on 137. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves. And then we'll see next Sunday, secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone considers by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents, superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sin, shall abstain from this meat which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Wherefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. So far the reading from our form. Just thought I'd give a few pastoral words on that last paragraph we just read a few moments ago. It says, this is not designed, dearly beloved. And it goes on to show us those who may come to the table of the Lord. And it has happened that some have read that paragraph and assumed that since they were sorry for their sins, even though they were living in the midst of sin, that they were still allowed to come to the table of the Lord. But that's not really what it says. If you read it carefully, you realize that those who are living in sin, living in offensive sin against God, and we all sin, I recognize that, but we're talking about those particular sins that were mentioned earlier, gross sins, do not belong at the table of the Lord. They have to stay away from the table of the Lord until there is sincere and complete repentance and that there's a turning from sin to God. In other words, there's a sincere desire to put off sin and to put on righteousness. And that means that living in particular sin for extended periods of time is definitely a serious concern, and we should hesitate to come to the table of the Lord in such spiritual condition. But let us turn now to our passage, congregation, to Hebrews chapter 7. And our text is found, congregation of our Lord, in Hebrews 7, verse 25, which we have read together. And next week we hope to have the opportunity to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And at this, his supper, we remember his bitter and shameful death on the cross. And to come to the Lord's Supper, we've just read that there are three things that we must understand. First, we must understand that we are deserving of the judgment of God. We must know our sins and the curse that is due to us for them. And secondly, we must rest in Christ's atoning work as sufficient for the payment of our sins. And thirdly, we must commit to flee from sin and seek righteousness. Really, these three qualities, they form what is meant by true saving faith, what is meant by the gospel of Christ. Every believer knows something of each one of them. And every time, the week before the Lord's Supper, we focus on one or more of these elements. And we call this a week of self-examination. But if not done properly, this practice of self-examination can actually lead to a morbid introspection, resulting in the focus on ourselves, on our sins, our failures, our weak faith, our disobedience, our lack of commitment, and so on. And this happens when we divorce these elements from Christ, which is not the intent of self-examination. And therefore, for this preparatory service, as I trust happens at every preparatory service, we will focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. But then we realize that self-examination has much to do with Christ. So our theme this morning is Christ, our only high priest, is able to save to the uttermost. We will look at the fact that there is salvation from divine judgment, there is salvation by Christ's work, and there is salvation for those who come. Our text reads that Christ is able to save to the uttermost, or he is able to save forever. Well, this is a glorious promise, isn't it? And it encourages us to trust in him alone for our salvation. There is no other that we need for salvation. But we might ask ourselves, well, what is he saving us from? And if you ask this in catechism class, the students will almost universally say, well, he's saving us from sin. Or some might say, he's saving us from hell. Or some might say, he's saving us from the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And all this would be true. But ultimately, we need to be saved from God's divine judgment. Let me explain. Our text says that Christ is able to save to the uttermost. But let's read our text, leaving out the middle section for a moment. Therefore, he that is Christ is able to save to the uttermost. And then it goes, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And here we see that our eternal salvation is directly connected to Christ's eternal intercession for us. And this gives us an answer to that question, what is he saving us from? What is it? He saves us forever because he intercedes for us forever. You see, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. We need to be saved from the wrath of God, which we read burns against the unrighteous and the ungodliness of men. And Christ can save us from the wrath of God because he intercedes forever. We need Christ's righteousness. We need his perfection to stand before the Lord. And we read in Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our need of Christ is an everlasting, eternal need. We need him not only at the time of salvation, but we need him our whole life long, and we need him even into eternity itself. You see, the perfect justice of God and the perfect righteousness of God, it requires the perfect wrath of God against sinners. And isn't that even the very reason for the existence of hell itself? There are people who have described hell as the absence of God. But is that true? Well, there's a certain sense in which it is true. For the mercy of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God and the love of God, they are all absent from hell, aren't they? But there's another sense in which God is present in hell. God in his anger and God in his wrath, in his fury against sin, he is vividly present in hell. He pours out his wrath on the wicked every day and will continue to do so into all eternity. He consumes them in his righteous anger because of sin. And therefore, in the end, we need to be saved from God's divine judgment against sin. Because isn't that exactly what we deserve? That's what our form states, doesn't it? That everyone considers by himself his sin, but not only his sin, but the curse, the judgment due to him for them, considering, it says, that the wrath of God against sin is so great. You see, our problem in the end is not the devil. Our problem is not our sin per se. But our problem is that God will consume us in his wrath if we are unrepentant and unbelieving. And until we understand these truths, that we need to be saved from the wrath of God, hardly any of the book of Hebrews makes any sense at all. Because the major problem in the world is not our troubled marriages, is not our wayward children, is not our financial troubles, is not our failing health, it's not even our wicked and depraved culture. The main problem in the world, everyone's problem in the world, is how to be reconciled to God so that we can escape his terrifying wrath at the judgment in the end. That's the main problem. That's our most basic problem. And this reveals to us the justice and the holiness of God. Do you realize his holiness? Do you realize that sin requires just and eternal punishment? And so we need eternal salvation. Do you realize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a righteous and holy God? Do you understand that unless your sins are atoned for, that you cannot stand in the presence of God? And if you attempted, you would be consumed. This is sober, but there needs to be a sober acknowledgement of our sin and understanding that it's sin which estranges us from God because he is holy and he is just. And the knowledge that by nature, because of our sin, that sin which we inherited from Adam and those sins which we do ourselves, that we are deserving of the very wrath of God. And so we need to be saved from God's divine wrath against sin. And therefore, God the Father sent his Son into the world, that Jesus Christ came into the world to acquire your salvation, to acquire my salvation. And Christ, he is the superior priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And we need him to stand between God and us. We need him as the eternal mediator to be continually making intercession for us. The one who has atoned for our sin is the only one who can be our mediator, who can plead on our behalf. And you see how this works. All this is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted. And so it is the love of God that rescues us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is satisfied and the glory of God is exalted. You see how salvation in the end is really all about him. It's not that our sins, that the Lord needed to pay the devil for our sins. That's sometimes taught implicitly, that the devil is the one who holds us captive and he needs to be paid off because of our sin. Jesus died to satisfy the divine righteousness, the divine justice of God himself, so that we could be forgiven of our sin. That's why he needs to die. And this brings us to our second point, that salvation comes by Christ's work. And notice how this comes out in our text. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, through Christ. And our text, primarily, as we've noted, highlights the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Well, the reason that he's able to save to the uttermost, to save forever, is because he continues to make intercession with the Father for us. But what does this mean? What does it mean that to make intercession to God for us? Well, to understand it, we need to look at the Old Testament office of the priest. Many of you are familiar with what they did. The reason there were priests in the Old Testament is because they needed one to make intercession for them with God. But the priest, before he could appear before the Lord, first he needed to make an offering for his own sin, and then secondly for the sins of the people. And then on the basis of those offerings, he would enter into the holy place, the most holy place, where the people themselves were not allowed to go. And there the priest, he would intercede with God. He would speak with the Lord on behalf of the people, and the Lord would speak to him. And then he would communicate the truths of the Word of God to the people. But they could only do this on the basis of the sacrifices that they had made for sin. And all the Old Testament priesthood system, it was meant to teach the Israelites about sin, about holiness, about righteousness, about wrath, and the inescapable judgment of God because of sin. And God provides the priest in the Old Testament to be the one who would make the offering for sin and then intercede on the basis of that offering. But now it's the New Testament. And the entire point of Hebrews 7 is to show that Christ is our high priest. He is great and he is superior to the Old Testament high priest. We need a greater high priest, so much greater, since there was no perfection in the Levitical priesthood. And all the Old Testament priesthood, all it could do was point to the one who was the superior high priest, whose sacrifice of himself paid the price for sin, and who could intercede with the Father. Our Lord Jesus is doing that for his people, isn't he? What the Jewish high priest of old did for the Israelites, Christ is acting as the representative, as the mediator of all things between his people and God. He is ever presenting on their behalf the sufficiency of his perfect sacrifice before God the Father, that we would have ever access unto him. He is ever obtaining daily supplies of his mercy and of his grace for his poor, weak servants, those who need mercy. He provides for us forgiveness of sins. He ever prays for us, pleading for us, even as he prayed for Simon Peter when he was upon the earth. He prays for his people now. He presents the names of his people before God the Father. He carries them on his heart, the place of love. He carries them on his shoulders, the place of power. The high priest in the Old Testament, he carried the names of the tribes of Israel into the most holy place, from the least even to the greatest. He wore them on the robes of his office, and he brought them into the presence of God. And so the Lord Jesus is our mediator, our advocate, our high priest, our all-prevailing Savior. And as our elder brother, he acts for us. But on what grounds, on what basis does the Lord Jesus fulfill this intercessory work? On the same basis as the Old Testament, but a superior one. The Old Testament priest did it on the basis of the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and of goats. They could not approach God unless the blood was shed. But Christ became the offering for sin. And so the basis for his intercessory work is his sacrifice upon the cross at Calvary. This is the work of atonement, the work of sacrifice, the work of substitution. It is the work which he did when he suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He saw us ruined by the fall, decimated. A world poor and lost and shipwrecked sinners. He saw and he pitied us, and in compliance with the counsel of the Trinity itself, he came down to the world and he suffered in our stead. J.C. Ryle says this: he did not sit in heaven pitying us from a distance. He did not stand upon the shore and see the wreck and behold poor drowning sinners struggling in vain to get to shore. He plunged into the waters himself. He came off to the wreck and took part with us in our weakness and infirmity, becoming a man to save our souls. And as man, he bore our sins and carried our transgressions. As man, he endured all that men can endure and went through everything in man's experience. Except he was without sin. As man, he lived. As a man, he went to the cross. As a man, he died. As a man, he shed his blood in order that he might save us, poor shipwrecked sinners, and establish communication between earth and heaven. As a man, he became a curse for us in order that he might bridge the gulf and make a way by which you and I might draw near to God with boldness and have access to God without fear. And all is the work of Christ. Remember, there is infinite merit because he who did it was not only man but God. Let that never be forgotten. He who accomplished our redemption was a perfect man. But he never ceased for a moment to be a perfect God. Beloved, we are saved by Christ's work. His work on earth as he suffered and died on the cross, and his work in heaven as he intercedes for us. The basis of his work in heaven is his work on earth. But now let's consider, thirdly, who this salvation is for, those who come. For whom has Christ died? For whom is he interceding before God? For whom is he the great high priest? For whom did he die? Did he do so for all? What does our text say? He says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. And listen to this phrase, those who come to God through him. So Jesus Christ died for those who come to God through him. Coming to God. It's such a simple way to explain it, isn't it? It's so simple that a child can understand it. Coming to God. It's most simple, but it's most beautiful, isn't it? Just come, come. It's like a mother appealing to her children who are suffering. Come, come to me. Come to me. And they run, don't they? They run into the arms of their mother and they cling to their mother as they're given comfort and peace in their distress. And this is the appeal. Coming to God. Come. Come to him. This is simply the call of the gospel. Just come. Come to God through Jesus Christ. You see, a Christian is one who loves him and who comes to him, who delights in him, in his word, in his day, in his ordinances, in his people, in his house. He delights in the Lord, and so he needs little encouragement to come, does he? Because he comes, because he's like Peter, he says, to whom else can we go, Lord? And he comes. And when he hears the invitation, come, come. When he feels distressed in his soul because of his own sin, he hears this invitation, come, then he comes. When he's discouraged and overwhelmed, when troubles rise, and he hears this, come, he comes, he comes. She comes to him, finds refuge for her soul. Isn't that the way we're to come to him? Simply drawing near to God through Christ. You see, the verb come to God here is in a tense that indicates a present continuous action, not some action in the past. You know, sometimes it's that impression's given that we just need an act of decision. One time in your life, you just need to come to Christ and then all things are well. But that's not the way it's written here. The tense means that it's an ongoing process. This is something we do repeatedly. We do it when we come to the table of the Lord. We come. We come to God through Jesus Christ. There's a vivid display of it. We come to God through Jesus Christ. As we remember his suffering and death on the cross, we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never talk about our salvation in static terms, can we? It's as if it's something that happened once and it's not an ongoing process in our life. There's a sense in which we are saved once and forever by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared to be righteous and we stand firm upon that truth and it shall never change. But there's another sense in which we are being saved. We are being sanctified, and that involves coming to God. Coming to God through Jesus Christ. Fleeing to God through Jesus Christ. Time and time again. And so our text says that God is able to save to the uttermost. It doesn't say God is able to save those forever who once drew near to him, but who are ongoing coming to him. We are to repeatedly come to him. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God invites us? You see, this is an invitation that comes not from me as a minister of the gospel even. It doesn't come from your parents. It doesn't come from anyone else. You need no one else's authority to come. You need no one's permission to come. Because you have an invitation from God himself to come to me, the Father says, through my Son, your high priest. Come to me. Draw near to me. Come to me through the high priest, Jesus Christ. Come to me in confession and in prayer and meditation and trust me. Come, and I will not cast you out, he says. But as we come to a conclusion, let us focus on the one word yet of our text, which our translation has, he's able to save to the uttermost. In another translation, it says he's able to save forever. And both of them convey a similar kind of meaning, that when he saves, he's able to save all, and he's able to save them forever. Is your sin to the uttermost, you might say? Well, he's able to save you. Is your apathy to the uttermost? He's able to save you. Is your discouragement to the uttermost? He's able to save you. Is your rebellion even to the uttermost? He's able to save you. Have you increased guilt upon guilt so that your guilt is to the uttermost, more than you've ever experienced before? Well, he is able to save you. You see, some here today might think they have gone to the uttermost, that they are then beyond the reach of God's mercy. But our text says that Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Perhaps you believe that you are on the very threshold of hell, and so you may be. But even from there is salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost. Can't we just let that statement speak for itself? But let it resound in your mind this week. Repeat it in your heart. All week long, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Use it to stem the lies of the devil. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. And then go to him, come to him, and flee to him in repentance and in faith. You may have rejected Christ to the uttermost. He can still save you. You may have trampled on 1,000 sermons. He is able to save you to the uttermost. You may have even despised Christ and his church. He's able to save you to the uttermost. But isn't this text also a wonderful comfort to those of us who have come in the past? And we are coming. And doesn't it affirm to us that we can come to him and again and again and again? And that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That we don't have to depend upon past graces. We don't have to think about past mercies. But we may be assured of continual grace, continual mercies, continual gifts from God. We might be assured of his continual love. And doesn't this encourage you to flee to him? To him, when you're confronted with temptation, come. He's able to save to the uttermost. Doesn't it encourage you when you cry out to him, when you struggle with those bosom sins? He says, come to me through Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for you. Doesn't it invite you to come to him when you're struggling with life, with sicknesses, with brokenness in relationships, with trials in your life, that you hear this text, come to me. Come to me. He's able to save you to the uttermost. He's able to deliver you. Doesn't it assure you that you will then always be the object of his love and mercy? And nothing will ever change that. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. With such a statement, can anyone doubt his mercy? The invitation is extended. It's extended to all, also to participate in the Lord's Supper next week. To, if you believe this statement also in your own heart, that he's able to save to the uttermost, and because he can save to the uttermost, he has saved me. the chief of sinners. And since he's able to save to the uttermost, he calls us to come to him. And so I come. And why is he able to save to the uttermost? Because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And how may I be assured of this? Because he continues to make intercession for me before the throne of grace. Amen. For these invitations that you give to us in the Word, where you call us to come. You call us to come to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, with the promise that you will intercede for us forever before the throne of grace. What a comforting word this is. What an appealing word it is. What a blessed word it is. We pray, Lord, that it would resound in our hearts in this coming week. In this week of preparation, that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him through Jesus Christ. And that we would be firmly convinced of it in our own hearts, and that our faith would be built up and we would be strong in it. Lord, in this way too, that we would be more fully assured of that salvation which is in Jesus Christ, and as a result we would flee from every appearance of evil, so that we might lead a holy and godly life to give glory to you. Lord, bless us in this time of fellowship after this service, and bring us also here this afternoon to again hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.